You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Malachi. If you've been following along in the reading, you should be moving from the first book in the Old Testament to the last. Tonight we'll be looking, to look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Last time we were together, been a couple weeks now actually in Malachi, we saw in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, a teaching on the topic of mixed marriages. And what we saw is that when the scriptures speak about and condemn mixed marriages, they are not speaking about mixed marriages in the sense of interracial marriages, but about mixed marriages in the sense of interreligious marriages, and specifically interreligious marriages in the sense of true Christians marrying either false Christians or just flat unbelievers. And we saw that this is a topic, indeed you could even call it a theme, which runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end, in essence. It runs from Genesis 6 all the way through the Corinthian letters. And we looked at many of the primary passages which speak to and which teach on this topic or this theme of mixed marriages, and we drew principles out from those. And essentially what we saw is that when it comes to intentional mixed marriages, that word intentional was key, you remember. When it comes to intentional mixed marriages, ordinarily, another key word, ordinarily there are four ugly consequences which come about, which are the results of such intentional mixed marriages. First, we saw that ordinarily intentional mixed marriages result in the turning away of the believing spouse from the Lord. Ordinarily, they lead to reverse evangelization. Second, we saw that intentional mixed marriages ordinarily lead to the production of wicked and corrupt offspring and to generational corruption of the true religion. Third, we saw that intentional mixed marriages ordinarily lead to grief, weariness, and potential guilt for the entire church. And then lastly, we saw that intentional mixed marriages ordinarily lead to and contribute to broader and greater wickedness over the face of the entire earth. And therefore we saw that it is no wonder, or at least it should be to us, no wonder that the Lord calls for the excommunication of such who would commit the sin of intentional mixed marriage and would commit that sin against knowledge, all the while pretending to be a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, you were given some guidance on aiding you, particularly singles, in the discernment of a godly spouse. First, with basically three things. And like I said, it's the things we use for communicant membership, bringing someone in. You need to ask, have they been baptized in a branch of the true church? Are they a member in good standing in a branch of the true church, a creedal, sola, confessing church? And then lastly, do they have a credible profession of faith? That is, do their beliefs and their behaviors vindicate their profession of faith? Do their beliefs and their behaviors give credibility to their profession? And then from Amos 3:3, you remember, can two walk together unless they are agreed? We saw that while it is not sinful for confessional Christians to marry non-confessional true Christians, nevertheless, it is unwise. It is unwise. And then finally, we saw our Lord Jesus Christ presented as the faithful Son who took not the daughter of a foreign god, but who came and who took to himself in marriage the elect daughter of the one true and living God, your God and Savior, who was cut off from the tents of Jacob for the sins of Jacob. And now this evening we'll move in this section on marriage, which runs from verses 10 to 16. We'll move into verses 13 to 16, and we'll be looking at the topics of marriage and divorce from this passage, and kind of how we're doing the morning sermons, but only in a two-parter, I promise. We'll be looking at part one and part two as these two topics are kind of interwoven in this portion of God's Word. So we'll begin tonight by looking part one, marriage. What does God say about marriage from Malachi 2, 13 to 16? So with that in mind, hear now this prophetic word, this holy and living word from Malachi 2, 13 to 16. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. This ends the reading of God's Word. Considering how we're going to look at this section of Malachi, as I said, kind of over the course of two sermons, kind of how we did with Ephesians, we gave an exposition of the sermon before we dove deeper into the topics that were presented to us. So we'll do likewise. I want to give you a brief overview, exposition of what is being said in these verses, and then we'll likely just review that even more concisely next time together. And so in this section, again, which runs from chapter 2, verses 10 to 16 on marriage, we already see that the first sin has already been mentioned. It's intentional mixed marriages, marrying the daughters of foreign gods. And so verse 13 starts out, and this is the second thing that you do. And what is it that they do? It's interesting how Malachi starts off. He says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying. And now there's debate when it comes to this. Whose tears? Whose tears are being spoken of? Are they the tears of the offenders, or are they the tears of the offended? In historical context, that would be, are these the tears of the husbands who have divorced their wives, or are they the tears of the wives who have been divorced. And what kind of plays into that would be the following words. Are they to be translated, so he does not regard the offering anymore? Or I think the ESV may have it this way, or another translation does. Or is it because he does not regard the offering anymore? See, if it's because, then that would lend towards thinking it's the men's tears in view. They're covering the Lord's altar with tears because he's not accepting their offering anymore. But if it's so he does not accept their offering anymore, it would seem as if it's the wife's tears. The wives are coming, having been unlawfully divorced and cast aside by their husbands. They're covering the altar in tears. And so therefore, God does not accept the offerings that these men are bringing to the altar any longer. And I'd submit to you that in context, based on the flow in context, the preferable view is that it's the wives. It is the wives' tears that are in view. God's saying, you're covering my altar with the tears of your wives. The sense then is this. You cause the altar of the Lord to be covered with the tears, weeping, and crying of your wives. And so therefore the Lord does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet we see once again the blindness of sin, or the blindness that sin causes, the hardness of heart. The men respond, essentially. For what reason? Why? Why is the Lord no longer accepting the offerings? Why are our offerings and our worship no longer pleasing in the Lord's sight? And Malachi answers. He answers. He says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. And witness here, or witness in the Old Testament, doesn't merely refer to someone who just simply observes something. Certainly it does include that. But more specifically, it refers to someone who observes the making of a covenant and who also has authority to come in if necessary and enforce terms of that covenant, to come to the aid and plead the cause of one of the parties of that covenant. And so that's what's being said here. The Lord has been witness. He is coming. He's seen what has happened between the men and their wives. He's seen that they have unlawfully divorced their wives. And now he's coming, having observed this covenant and taking up the cause of his daughters. Essentially, you see, you hurt the daughters of God, and you're going to get their God. And that not in a pleasant way is what is being said here. And again, as verse 16 makes clear, the way in which the men were dealing treacherously with their wives was by unlawful, sinful divorce. Malachi goes on then to say, yet she is your companion. And the Hebrew word that's used here for companion is not the ordinary Hebrew word that's translated as companion, which simply kind of means friendship or one in relationship with, though it certainly ought to have that idea included in our thinking when we see it. But it's actually a quite rare word. If I remember right, it may be the only place in the Scriptures where this word is used in this precise form. And when this root word here is used as a verb, it refers to the process or act of bonding or cementing something together. And so when it's used as a noun, as it is here, it means that your wife is that which is bound or cemented to you. That is what's being said here. And she is your wife, the Lord is saying. Malachi is saying, she is your wife by covenant. She is one who has been bound, who has been cemented to you by way of covenant. The covenant is the binding agent, you could say. And in CE class, you may remember we gave a broad definition of what a covenant is. You could give more precise or nuanced definitions, sure. But a covenant, essentially, you may remember, is a binding relationship which consists of promises and stipulations. A binding relationship consisting of promises and stipulations, even more concisely. It's a legal promissory bond. So the idea then is that your wife is your companion in a unique and heightened way. Certainly there's a sense in which we could say that we all in this room are companions. In a sense, we are covenantally bound to one another. We have taken vows in our communicant membership vows, right? We are bound to one another by covenant, and yet there is a way, there is a unique and heightened sense in which the husband-wife relationship is a unique kind of companionship. None is bound and cemented to you in the same way that your spouse is. And so in sum and in context here, Malachi is reminding the men that their wives are those who have been bound and cemented to them by way of covenant. And this is a bond that is not meant to be broken. A bond that is not meant to be broken. And then Malachi continues his exposition, if you will, of marriage in verse 15. He says, essentially asks a rhetorical question. But did he not make them one? And with these words, he's hearkening back. He's driving us back. He's pointing back to Genesis. Genesis 2:24 that we already read from earlier, where we see God make Adam and Eve one. We see him make them companions by way of covenant. He makes them one flesh. And now this next phrase then in the New King James translated having a remnant of the Spirit. The interpretations are all over the map, to be honest with you, as to what this means, having a remnant of the Spirit. And I read every commentary I own on this phrase, and ultimately the view I'm going to present to you, I didn't find in any of them. And just to comfort your souls, I'm not going on a tangent of finding and creating minority positions. To be honest with you, this sermon was written 2 weeks ago when we had Brian Prouty come in at the last moment. So this was written before I took the minority report this morning. So I'm not going off the rails. If I start saying this every sermon, say something to me at that point. Nevertheless, I am convinced, and I hope to persuade you, that the interpretation I'm going to present to you is the one that flows best with the context. Now, very briefly, the most common, the old Reformed interpretation of these words, having a remnant of the Spirit. Essentially, what older Reformed commentators will say is what this is referring to is that after God made them one, after he brought Adam and Eve together, he had a remnant of the Spirit, in the sense that he had power left over. He could have made more wives for Adam. He could have made this thing, this marriage, more than it was. That's essentially the older Reformed view of that. I just don't think that that makes the best sense of the context or what follows. Other views would be something like when God makes a marriage, when he made the marriage, he blesses that with a portion of his Spirit. Again, I don't buy it. And the third kind of view that you may find is that this is essentially teaching that marriage is not merely a physical union, but is also a spiritual union. And while we could argue that that's certainly true in a sense, I just don't see that being taught here. The interpretation that I will put forward to you is that essentially, the words one and the words remnant of the Spirit are essentially synonymous. And the reasonings for this are thus. In the Hebrew, there is no verb. There's no verb present. And so the verbs in all the translations are being supplied for interpretive purposes, meaning that this statement, but did he not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit? You could insert any reasonable verb there or none at all. So it could be, but did he not make them one being a remnant of the Spirit? Or did he not make them one a remnant of the Spirit? Or did he not make them one that is a remnant of the Spirit? And then second, this Hebrew word that is translated here, remnant, has the sense of that which remains after a process of elimination or judgment. That which remains after a process of elimination or judgment. And so with the meaning of that word in mind, think back to what we read in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And do you not there see a process of elimination and judgment? And I would say that you do. You see these animals coming before Adam, and one by one and one after another, no compatible helper is found. And then also what you see is this process of elimination of two-ness and separateness in this creation of oneness. Not an elimination of distinctness, but an elimination of separateness. And then what is left after this, after God essentially pronounces husband and wife, makes the judicial statement, you are now one, what is the remnant remaining after this covenant, binding, joining work of the Spirit? But one flesh is all that remains. And does this not also make perfect sense of the name that we see given to the Spirit in Ephesians that we've seen, Philippians, 1 Corinthians, that He is the one Spirit. He is the author, the source, and the producer of all true unity. So I submit to you that these are essentially then synonymous. Did he not make them one, being a remnant, this oneness being a remnant of the work of the one Spirit? Malachi goes on after having stated that God did make them one, and ask the question, why? Why did God make them one? Why did He join man and woman together by covenant? And the purpose given here is that He seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. Certainly the primary purpose of marriage is that of companionship. And yet this sub-purpose, the main sub-purpose after that, we see is that of godly offspring. As one commentator put it, God desires a multi-generational community devoted to Him. As we saw last time, intentional mixed marriages destroy this purpose because they ordinarily produce not godly offspring, but wicked and corrupt offspring. And then now we're seeing that also intentional, sinful, unlawful divorce also frustrates this purpose, this goal of marriage. And just as a comfort, there are some in our midst, or you may know some, who have had unlawful divorces in their past. And just a few things to be gleaned from this passage. For one, its focus is primarily on Christian divorces and those that are unlawful and sinful. Second, we must always remember that divorce is not an unforgivable sin. There is one unforgivable sin. And then third, though it tends to create ungodly offspring, yet God is amazing. Yet He works in extraordinary ways, and salvation is by grace alone. So if you're speaking with a brother or sister who has such a past, and they're worried about their children who are anything but godly, they're to be comforted with the gospel that their children are not necessarily outside of the grace of God. So to exhort them to continue to pick up now and to do what they're called to do and to seek to foster godliness in their children and to pray fervently for their conversion. We'll give some aids to this end of godly offspring toward the end. And so we see then Malachi then exhorts the men, and we could apply this to all who would seek, ladies as well, any who would seek unlawful divorce, exhorts them to take heed to your spirit. Watch. Guard yourselves. Let none of you, let none of us fall into this sin of unlawful divorce, of divorcing your companion by covenant. We'll leave the exposition of verse 16 for next time when we deal with that topic. And so in sum then, what have we learned? What do we see from Malachi 2, verses 13 to 15, we could say, concerning marriage and the nature and purpose of it? And first we see that marriage, that one's spouse is their companion. Your spouse is your companion. And I say spouse because I'm sure some of you are aware, especially you ladies that have been doing the Proverbs study. In Proverbs 2:17, speaking of an adulterous woman, it says she forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Different word for companion there, but same essential idea. Husbands and wives are one another's companions. You are bound to one another in intimate relationship. And again, we see that that binding agent is a covenant, the marriage covenant, and the promises and conditions of that covenant. We can ask, what are the elements of the marriage covenant? And to answer that question, we need only look back to the institution of the first marriage covenant. Leaving, cleaving, and being one flesh. And Wayne Mack, who is a student of J. Adams, has a helpful book called Strengthening Your Marriage. And I found him helpful on these ideas of leaving, cleaving, and oneness. So essentially just lifting from him, put these before you as a helpful way of understanding the covenant that binds you and your spouse together. So first, you are covenantally bound to leave your father and your mother. And first, this obviously does not mean that you are to abandon them or to utterly forsake them. Grown children, married children, are still called to honor and to care for your parents. Second, it does not mean that you have to leave them geographically. For as we'll see in a moment, it's possible to leave your father and mother and yet still live next door or even in the same house as them. And it's possible to not leave your father and mother while living on the other side of the world. Rather, leaving your parents means that you establish, one, you establish an adult relationship with them. You establish an adult relationship with them. Second, it means that you are to be more concerned with your spouse's thought, words, and deeds than those of your father and your mother or anyone else for that matter. Third, it means that you are not to be enslaved to your parents' approval or counsel. Doesn't mean you can't take and receive and use their counsel, but you are not to be a slave to their approval and counsel. Fourth, it means that you must eliminate any bad attitudes toward your parents so that you are not emotionally tied to them. And this could come either, as we've been looking at in Ephesians, by way of dispositional forgiveness, or if there's been some manifested sin that hasn't been dealt with, it needs to come by way of transactional forgiveness and reconciliation. Five, it means that you are not to try and change your spouse simply because your parents don't like something about your spouse. And then sixth, it means that you are to make your marriage relationship your priority relationship. The marriage relationship, the relationship with your spouse, is to have primacy over every other relationship in your life. Whether that be a relationship with your parents, with your friends, with your boss, with your co-workers, even with your children. The husband-wife relationship is to have preeminence. And then second, then, you are covenantally bound to cleave or to be joined to your spouse, which in essence means that you are covenantally bound to be faithful, to your spouse. Mack had an interesting quote. He points out that in our culture today, quote, though so many, when they marry, still vow to be faithful until death does them part, yet under their breath or in their minds, they add, unless our problems are too great. And he goes on to helpfully exposit this idea of cleaving and faithfulness as meaning that marriage is not a matter of blind chance, but deliberate choice. It is not a matter of convenience, but obedience. It is not a matter of how the cards fall out, but rather a matter of how much you are willing and determined to work at it. And so, husbands, it means that you are covenantally bound to be faithful to your wife, even if she loses her beauty and appeal, even if she's not as neat or timely or submissive as you would like her to be, even if she's bad with money or a bad cook, even if someone more exciting comes along, you are covenantally bound to be faithful to your wife. Wives, it means that you are covenantally bound to be faithful to your husband, even if he starts to lose his hair. My wife's not in here right now, but I put that one in here for her. means that you are covenantally bound to be faithful, even if your husband is not in the shape that you desire he would be. Even if he loses his health, wealth, or job, or someone more exciting comes along, again, you are bound to be faithful to your companion by covenant. Also, it means this joining and cleaving, that you are to be sexually faithful to your spouse. You are not in any way to join yourself sexually to anyone other than your spouse. And so in sum, husbands and wives, to be joined together, to cleave to one another, means that outside of the two and only two lawful conditions of divorce, desertion and adultery, and as we'll see, Lord willing, next time, various forms of abuse would fall under those two categories, but two categories, desertion and abuse, outside of those two, the marriage covenant is irrevocable. You're bound. There is no way out. And that is a blessed thing, not to be seen as a burden. Third, then, you are covenantally bound to be one flesh. Just to say you're bound to be who God says that you are and who He made you to be. He made you one. And therefore, you are to be one. Again, Mac had a great statement of a way to understand this one flesh. He says one flesh means a total commitment and a total sharing of your total person with your spouse until death. A total commitment and a total sharing of your total person with your spouse until death. Which is to say that once you are married, you are to share everything. Everything with one another. Your bodies. Your hearts. Your abilities. Your problems. Your money. Your things. Your sufferings. Your failures. They're now yours as one. They're to be shared with one another. So the primary covenant promises and conditions we see, of which the marriage covenant consists, is that of leaving, cleaving, and becoming, or being, one flesh. Oneness, we could say. But our passage in Malachi doesn't just teach us, as we saw, about the covenantal nature of marriage, but it also speaks and teaches about a covenantal purpose of marriage. Again, not the primary purpose, which is that of companionship, but the main sub-purpose is that of godly offspring. God desires godly offspring, right? He does not desire sons and daughters of men. He desires sons and daughters of God, right? And a marriage was designed to accomplish this purpose by way of procreation and education. By way of procreation and education. Speaking education broadly here. Teaching, discipline, modeling, okay? Procreation, you see. Though procreation, or through procreation, an offspring is physically created, and through education, an offspring is spiritually formed or developed. And so you see that marriage is perfectly designed to accomplish these purposes. The procreation is obvious, and then the education is seen in the fact that this intimate union lends to intimacy in thoughts and plans and purposes and goals to a common vision, you see. And then just briefly to address our singles or married couples who have no children, you can still contribute to giving God His desire of godly offspring through evangelism and discipleship. We see that in the Apostle Paul's life. Paul, fruitful and multiplied, speaks of Timothy as a spiritual child, speaks about laboring in birth for the Corinthian church. So you can contribute to God's desire through evangelism and discipleship. So in total sum, Malachi 2, 13 to 16, we see that marriage has a covenantal nature and a covenantal purpose, which is to say that in marriage, you are to leave, cleave, and be one. Your spouse is your companion by covenant, and one of the primary purposes of marriage was and still is, and particularly for believers, to produce godly offspring by way of physical procreation and household education. And now for some practical ways to help you implement then the teaching of this passage in Malachi. So when it comes to prioritizing your marriage relationship, first you need to believe that it is and commit to it as being. Right? There was a time, certainly before I was a believer, I didn't understand this. My wife and I, the kids were our primary concern and our primary relationship. But God says, no, the husband and wife are. And so you must believe that, and then you must commit to living that out. Another way to prioritize your marriage relationship, just a very practical way, again, these are suggestions, not thus saith the Lord, read some good marriage books together. Whether you read them at the same time together or work through them and just talk about them together, read through or read, just make it your goal to be reading through some good books together. You don't need to tie yourself to any rigid schedule or plan, but this has two effects. It obviously teaches you both what a godly marriage, assuming it's a good book, what a godly marriage ought look like, helpfully expositing the Word of God, but then also it just keeps it on your mind. If you just always have that book out and you're reading through it, you each have your bookmark or whatever, it just keeps this goal of companionship and godliness in marriage and that your marriage relationship is the preeminent relationship in your life. It just keeps that before you. Okay, third, and this is one that I wasn't doing, failing my wife in this before seminary and was convicted in seminary through the reading of a book on marriage, schedule time together. Notice I did not say spend time together. That's vague and doomed to fail. Schedule time together like you schedule any time. You see, what Allie and I do from 8:15 to 9:15 every night, we have what we call mom and dad time. And then afterwards, for about 15 minutes, we pray together and pray for one another. One night a week, we have what we call Marriage Mondays. We are slowly reading through a book on marriage together. And I mean slowly. We're not, you know, going crazy with it or cooking through these books, but it's something we're working through together. And certainly we don't do this perfectly. I'm not going to say we've never missed a Marriage Monday or anything like that, or there may not be times that 8:15 rolls around and we both look at each other and say that we're tired and we just end up going to bed. But the point is that that's a common and intentional decision being made. One of us isn't just unilaterally canceling mom and dad time together. So schedule time together. Schedule time together. And then I know some others in our congregation that schedule weekly date nights together. This is a good and wonderful thing. And ideally, you should strive for both types of things, because one gets at quantity time, the other at quality time, and we should strive for both of those. And one thing that Allie and I did, again, in seminary, and I just encourage the couples in our congregation to think about, and I've mentioned this to some of you, with some of the couples on campus, we had a date night rotation. You know, you may think, oh, date night's hard. I have to hire a babysitter and plan all of these things. But if you were to get, say, three other couples to join with you, you'd have four couples, and then you get a date night once a month. And it's real simple, the rotation. One couple goes on a date, and then the couple that will be up next week watches that kid's couples. And then so on and so forth, and you're getting a date night at least once a month. And I don't know about you, it's been a while since I've been on a date night. Date nights can be hard to come by. If we're not intentional about them, they may not come, you see. So think about becoming date night companions by way of covenant amongst yourselves. Think about a date night rotation. Another thing, look into common interests. What do you and your wife like to do together? And commit to doing those things or to cultivating those common interests. If you both like to garden or to cook, try and go out of your way to do those things together. And then as far as faithfulness in your marriage, the number one thing that you must do, arguably the most important thing in marriage, outside of the two of you being Christians, is a commitment to solving problems God's way. A commitment to making the Scriptures the rule of your home and that which you seek wisdom for every one of your problems. And you believe that God's Word is sufficient to solve every single marriage problem you have. Meaning not that it's an encyclopedia that you just, exact marriage problem. No, but that it has the principles within it to solve every single marriage problem that confronts fallen sinners. The Scriptures are sufficient. And so you must believe that. And you must commit to using the Scriptures to solve your problems. And just two tools that are immensely helpful in this. If you don't have them, consider getting them. Some kind of exhaustive concordance, which is a book that just lists every instance of every word in the Scriptures, and then a topical Bible, which is a Bible that would arrange Scripture passages according to various topics. And the reason these tools are helpful, it helps you to see. You see what your problem is. It's anger or it's lust or whatever. And so you can quickly engage the Scriptures on this topic. Extremely helpful Bible tools. Also, two other books to help. If you're interested, I can show you copies of these. I'd be willing to buy them for you if you want them and you'll use them. The Quick Scripture Reference for Counseling. It's essentially a topical listing of various verses, writes them out on all sorts of different counseling topics, of problems, anger, etc., etc. And then think about Jay Adams' book, What to Do on Thursday, right? When the pastor, the elders aren't around, what is a Christian to do on Thursday? How is a Christian to solve his problems biblically? How is a couple to solve their problems biblically? And then finally, do not hesitate to come to your elders for help and counsel in the realm of solving marriage problems, particularly if it's an issue that you just cannot seem to solve yourself. And then as far as oneness is concerned, this is just a very practical thing. I find it that it seems to be popular in the world. Don't have separate main bank accounts. Don't have separate main bank accounts. Be shocked at how many financial problems are either caused by distrust and lack of knowledge in the realm of finances, or when there is lack of trust in finances, that these are actually the fruits of deeper problems. There's nothing wrong with budgeting, spending money for each one of you. But if you have separate main bank accounts, why? There could be reason to have some separate bank accounts. My wife has a separate bank account for her little business for tax purposes. That's totally different. I'm talking about separate main bank accounts where I just do my thing financially and my spouse, they just do their thing financially. Almost always a cause of problems and a fruit of deeper problems. It's just the facts. Second, pray with and for one another. This is again something my wife and I have started doing. Not just praying with one another, but over the last few months praying for one another. How does this help with oneness, you say? Well, it's a great way of sharing in one another's struggles and joys. There may be nothing better you can do for your oneness than praying with and specifically for one another. Speaking to one another. How can I be praying for you? This is how. You get insights into one another's and you get to share in one another's joys and sufferings. Now when it comes to godly offspring, just say that the wrong implication to draw from this truth that God desires godly offspring is that this calls you to strive to have as many children as physically possible without regard to situations and circumstances. Luke 23, 29 says, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts which never nursed.'" And then coupled with Ecclesiastes 3, the principle of that there is a time for this, a time for that, the biblical principle of counting the cost, we see that there could be, and indeed sometimes are, seasons of life and circumstances that could make it unwise to intentionally try to have more children. But with that, second, if you are able, willing, and it's circumstantially wise, then by all means, have more children. They are blessings. Third, then, this godly offspring. Be diligent and consistent. Consistent is the key. Strive for consistency. You're not going to be perfect, but you can be consistent in family worship. Again, not perfect, consistent. Consistent in discipline. You won't be perfect, but you can try and be consistent. Consistently read your children the Word of God. Consistently catechize your children. And then when age appropriate, and this can differ per kid, I'd recommend that you speak about this idea of teaching your children, creating godly offspring. Speak to your children about cultural issues and sins from a biblical perspective, you see. Don't ignore their questions. Seek to answer all their questions. Don't pretend that LGBTQ is this monster that we don't talk about, or that there's some name or some thing of which we do not speak. Whatever your children ask, if it's about the Lord, strive to answer their question. Don't disengage from the cultural issues and sins of the world. Rather, biblically engage those while your children are under your roof. You see, godly offspring, we could say, are forged in the real world. So don't disengage, but engage biblically. And then fourth, pray. Pray for your children. Pray for their conversion. Pray for their sanctification. Pray for specific children. and specific issues of those children. And then remember with this, you can't create godly offspring. You cannot do it. God may be pleased to use you as an instrument to convert your children, but it is out of your hand, and thus you must pray, pray, pray for them. And bring these words before the Lord. Lord, you said it. You said it right here. You desire godly offspring, and in your providence, these are the children you've given me. I pray all the time, Lord, why would you give me these children just to cut them off? That's not your desire. Your desire is for godly offspring. So make them godly, Lord. Make me faithful in being an instrument in your hand. Beloved, this last point really helps us to remember as well that not only are we dependent on God to raise up godly offspring, but we are totally dependent upon Him for godly marriages. Right? In our sin, it is not natural to leave. It is not natural to cleave. It is not natural to be one. Beloved, it is only by your Father in heaven, through Christ your mediator, by the Spirit your helper, that you can do these things. As we said this morning, that you actually are enabled to do these things. What do we see in Ephesians? We've seen it. It's not Jesus Christ in the business of breaking down barriers. He is. Through His death and resurrection, He broke down barriers between God and men. And thus, He is the only one, your only hope for breaking down barriers that create two-ness and separateness in your marriage. And He's about doing that. And so you bring your problems to Him and plead them at the foot of the cross. Lord, this is the place. This is the place where you did it. This is the place where you broke the barriers. Do it. Do it for me. Do it for your daughter. Do it for your son. Do it because you desire godly offspring. Do it because you made us one, Lord. He breaks barriers. He makes peace. He bears fruit and makes faithful. So if you have never come to this crucified Lord and Savior who breaks down barriers, then tonight is the night that He offers His covenant to you. Tonight, you could become the Lord Jesus Christ's companion by way of covenant. You could become married to Him, become a member of the bride of the faithful and perfect husband. All you must do is forsake your sins. Turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have your sins forgiven and be made at peace with Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we do thank you that you have given us that perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us, members, and indeed in our unity, who loves us, your bride, who gave yourself for us, who laid down your life for us, who seeks our daily washing and sanctification with your word, who has promised not to leave us or to forsake us. Our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do pray that you would help to foster, Holy Spirit, one Spirit, we pray that you would foster, that you would be the author, source, and producer of marriages in our congregation Lord, which are pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would stir us who are spouses up to leave father and mother, to cleave, to be joined to our spouses, and to be one flesh as you have made us and called us to be. And then finally, O God, help us to take heed. Help us to take heed not to deal with one another treacherously, but to remember that you have made us companions by covenant, and that you have done so because you seek godly offspring. So, God, we pray, strengthen us. We pray that you would so work in our children's lives, Lord, that you would regenerate each and every one of them, that they would all be these godly offspring, Lord, that you desire. We throw ourselves on you, Lord. We throw ourselves at the feet of the cross and peer into heaven with our mind's eye to our risen Savior and plead these things at your throne of grace. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God calls you to worship Him again this Lord's Day evening from Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Let us praise our good God. The singing of Psalm 133, selection A. Let's rise and sing and remain standing for the prayer of invocation. Good, good, good God, how we do come before you confessing that if it were not for your grace, we would be nothing but a divided people, nothing but a people at enmity one with another. And yet, Lord, we confess as you do, what a pleasant thing it is to see when brothers join in unity, when we dwell as one, Lord, in peace. And we confess that this is the work alone of you, of the one Spirit, the author, source, and producer of all unity. And so, our God, we come together praising you this morning that you have brought us together, that we are one in Christ, that we are one body with one Father, with one Lord, Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, Lord. We praise you for this unity, and we pray that you would enable us to be such a people. Our God, we pray that you would use these words tonight to help our marriages be one, Lord, that we would be one in our marriages just as you have made us to be. So, our God, bless this word tonight. Be present with us, O one Spirit. We do pray, and we pray so in the name of our one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading tonight going to come from the first book of the Bible, second chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And it is in this section of scripture in which we see God's work, His process of making one from the two, of joining Adam and Eve together, of making them companions by way of covenant. So hear now God's holy and infallible word from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let us respond to the reading of God's infallible word with the singing of it. Psalm 89, selection A, stanza 1 and 2, and in Psalm 100A as well. I'll be meditating on the theme of faithfulness as we sing these two psalms, as we'll see in our passage. We'll be beginning the topic discussion of marriage and divorce tonight, part one focusing on marriage. And so the concept of faithfulness is going to be inherent in these things. And so let's rise and praise our God with the topic of His faithfulness and faithfulness in general in mind. 89, selection A.
Coming age will make
be seated.